Revelation chapter 19 is where we are tonight. While you're turning there, let me just make two small announcements. First of all, my family and myself have been involved with providing for a family in the project here in Danville. And we've been able to find clothing for most of the ones we're involved with. But if you know somebody that has young boys' clothing, toddlers and 5 and 6 year old clothing, stuff like that, that would fit, you know, young boys, and you'd like to put them in a bag and give them to my wife and I, we'd appreciate it for the Lord's work. This family is a Christian family, a believing family, fatherless, and they just need some help. Mother's working a couple of jobs just to make both ends of the family meet. And so if you know somebody that has a boy's clothing that is would fit 5, 6 year old or and one toddler, and you'd like to give them to us, we'll make sure that they get used properly. The second thing I'd like to do is I'd like to encourage you also again about the women's Bible study. I think you really need to understand what we're trying to do in the women's Bible study. I know this morning when I asked about the TV, right away everybody said, "Oh, we're going to sit and watch TV at the women's Bible study." That's not what we're going to do. I've got 4 videotape with 3 lessons on each one done by a Christian believer in Canada who is a scientist who teaches the Word of God scientifically from facts. In other words, he goes to Genesis. He'll teach you how to answer questions like, how old is the earth? What about all this stuff about carbon dating, argon dating? What about the evolutionary chain? Were creation days 24-hour days, or were they like some evolutionists who are Christians say, long processes of time? In other words, he goes back to the Word of God, and they have to actually show you the Word of God. They teach you. They go into what the Word is there, the Hebrew words. It's just teaching just like I teach in the Bible study. And what we do is we have a half hour of it, and then we have a half hour of dialogue. So we're not going to just sit around and watch TV. We're going to be fed the Word of God and taught an area that I really feel a burden for, because I really don't think, with all the teaching we've had, that anybody here could sit down with a person who's a non-believer, evolutionist, and really be able to tell them the Word of God and answer their questions intelligently. And it's something that I feel a burden on my heart. I would not waste my time with it if I did not feel before the Lord that it was important. And so I just want you to understand that. So I'm looking forward to a good time. Half hour lesson, half hour dialogue, questions and answers, looking at the Word of God, answering your questions. Many, many tremendous lessons in here. There's even a lesson in here on the coming judgments as seen in the book of Revelation that I just taught, and how a scientist would show what the results on the earth will be because of that. Interesting, wonderful teaching that you're going to find very stimulating and very edifying as far as your Christian walk is concerned. Okay, in Revelation chapter 19, in Revelation chapter 19, we want to continue to look at the twofold arrival of the king. We say twofold because, first of all, the emphasis is on his arrival and who he is. And then the second emphasis that we want to get through all the way tonight is on his conquest. So in the first half, where we started last week, we're looking at the conqueror. We're looking at who he is, what his attributes are, what the Word of God teaches us concerning his person. And then we want to look at his conquest. We want to be able to look at them, at his conquest, and see what does that teach us also about this king. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And I know we went through part of them, but let's read them again for the sake of clarity. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And his he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, we're hoping to push through here. It's very narrative, and we could push through here very quickly tonight. We want to get into chapters 20 and 21 and 22 because it speaks to us of the believer's eternal destiny. Many people ask questions about what is heaven like? What is it going to be like when we get to heaven? And as I looked at this portion, I came to a realization. That is an unscriptural question. Because first of all, you'll never see that we get to heaven. It says that the new heaven comes down to us. Interesting, isn't it? And the final resting place of a believer is not heaven. It's the New Jerusalem. And so there's going to be a lot of things that's going to be exciting as we move through this portion and look at when we start to answer questions about what will our eternal state, what will our eternal destiny be like, where will the eternal place be where we're going to be residents of? And that's going to be kind of an exciting time too. But tonight we want to look again at the arrival of this king. Remember the last two times, first we looked at Matthew's gospel and we contrasted together Matthew 19 and Revelation 19. That's his first coronation, his first coming as king to Jerusalem. And then we looked and compared that to Revelation chapter 19 when he comes again, this time not in humiliation, not to die for sin, not to make peace with God, but to set up the kingdom of God on earth, to set up the millennial kingdom that will reign, that it will last for 1,000 years, and then will transfer itself into the eternal kingdom as the new heaven and the new earth are ushered in, and the old heaven and the old earth has passed away. When we do that and we compared it, we also went back to chapter 1. We compared the vision that John had there that was presented to the church with the presentation of the king to the world, and we saw how last time those two were a little bit different in their contrast. And then we actually started in verse 11 to look at the arrival of the king. This is a great event. This is probably one of the most spoken about events. We won't repeat it again, all the facts we did last time from Scripture. This is probably one of the most prophesied events in the Old Testament. It by far is. It is such an important event that the Scriptures say in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the devil will send in the end times scoffers to take away the believer's eyes from the importance of this event, the truth of this event. So let's look at it again. The first thing we saw last time in his description in verse 11 through 16. Remember we looked, and we'll just do this real quick. The first thing we saw is this. He rides on a white horse. The white speaking of victory and triumph of the leader coming back from battle. The white was the white horse that was imitated by the beast number one in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, the first seal. The false, deceiving one, and the teaching there was, if you reject God's Prince of Peace and true conqueror, true king, you'll get a false one. And so the world who does not want Christ to reign will get a false one to reign for them, and he'll deceive them. And then also in verse 11, we saw this, that his name is faithful and true. And this is a phrase that is used three times in this book, and it always relates to Jesus Christ or his word. In chapter 3, verse 14, to the church at Laodicea, he uses this phrase. In chapter 22 and verse 6, he uses this phrase about the words of Christ. And this describes the arrival of the king in two different ways. First of all, we said faithfulness relates how he is to his word. In other words, what he will say, he will do. In other words, he is faithful. The word true relates to the fact of genuine, or it relates to not his word, but fact. What you see is what you get. And the comparison here is between the actors in the tribulation period, beast number one, beast number two, and the dragon, because all three of them were deceivers. They were not faithful, or they were not true. They did not relate to their word, they didn't do what they said, and they didn't give people what you saw was not what you got. And so they were deceivers. Matter of fact, 1 John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that now are many deceivers gone out into the world. There are many deceivers. And so man really should look for the faithful and true one. You know, we studied the other night and Wednesday night 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and it says, all the promises of God are in Christ, yes and amen. Faithful and true. And that's his title as seen here. So he's compared to the beast. Then we saw in verse 11 also, it says, in righteousness he judges and he wages war. This is unique because a judge normally only declares the sentence and the lawyer would execute it. And so here his position is unique because he has a dual function. He not only will declare the sentence, but he will execute the sentence. And we said here that scripturally, war can be either good or evil. We cannot take the position that says all war is evil, as some denominations and even some cults do. Because if that was the case, then it would be said of the Lord Jesus that he was evil because he would be ready to commit and to make war. The scriptures teach us, by the way, too, that we have a militant God. He will revenge his people. He will avenge his holiness. He will uphold his holiness. And we see that when we go through the book of the Old Testament. We see God raging war and defeating his enemies. Remember also that I told you to get a highlighter and to look at in this portion of verses 11 through 16 how the names are brought out to show who he is. The first thing we saw, verse 11, was this. His name was Faithful and True. Then in verse 12 it says that he has an unknown name that only he knows. So there's an aspect that only he knows about himself. Then in verse 13 it says his name is the Word of God. And we'll see tonight why that is also. Then in verse 16 it says, he had upon his vesture and upon his thigh the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we'll see how that relates too. But notice this, there are four distinct titles or names in this portion that reveal this king in a very special way. In verse 12, look at it says that his eyes were as a flame of fire, speaking of omniscience in judgment. Speaking of piercing in judgment, never missing a detail. His eyes are piercing. I believe this was true in his own life. You know why? Because when Peter warmed himself and Peter denied the Lord three times, it says as the Lord stepped out, he looked at Peter and it says Peter looked at him, and you can imagine what that look was like. I'll never forget one time when I was fooling around with my mom that I sprayed cologne at her and it went in her eyes. You ever do something foolish to your parents? You ever hurt your parents? Did you ever do something that hurt them, maybe broke their heart, and have them look at you with that look and it just goes right through you? You could just imagine what it must have been like for Peter when he stood there and saw those eyes. Those eyes just saying, why, Peter? Why? Piercing. It says Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, in this he's judging. And when he judges, it says his eyes will be as a flame of fire. Same thing that he saw in chapter 1, verse 14, by the way. Then it said, and here's where we let off last time, it said on his head, verse 12, that he had crowns, plural, universal. He is especially unique in the sense that he doesn't have one crown, but on his singular head, he has many crowns. This word crown is not the word Stephanos, victor's crown. That's what we earn. We said the last time that this word crown is diadem. That crown is always the crown that gives him the right, or the person wearing it, the right to rule. It's many crowns because, first of all, he wins back. And we saw this last time. It's on the last tape. This is just review. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, that man lost his crown, his right to rule on the earth. Satan usurped it in Genesis. But it says in Hebrews 2, 9, that we see Jesus now crowned again with a diadem of glory and honor. He won it back. We also know that it's plural in crowns because in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon has crowns on his head. In Revelation chapter 13, the false Christ has, a beast has on his head crowns. And simply now we know this. This one known as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will defeat every one of his enemies to get every one of those crowns back. Remember what it said in 1 Corinthians 15 we studied there? It says that Christ shall reign until he brings every authority and every rule under his feet. Every enemy shall be made his footstool. So he'll win every crown, diadem, back from every authority. He will subdue all authorities back to himself. He will turn around to the Father and say, now here's all the authorities. These authorities are represented here in the scripture by these crowns. Notice in verse 12 also, it talks about his unknown name. It says a name that is only known by him. We said the last time that in chapter 3, verse 12, he has a name that is called a new name. And this could be the new name. But a name that he only knows himself means this in scripture. A person's name in scripture was a revealer of who they were. We know that from the time. How many times names God changed the person's name when they had a change of character because of their conversion? Think about all the way back in the book of Genesis when it says that the angel of the Lord or the angel wrestled with Jacob all night until Jacob cried out, I will not let you go until you bless me. And the angel asked this question, what is your name? Why? Because his name was Jacob, that meant schemer, conniver, supplanter, sinner. In other words, his name was revealing his character. And so he had simply said to him, why should I bless you? Think about who you are. Then once he was blessed, he changed his name to Israel, which means a prince with God. Prince with God. So to have a name that no one knows but yourself means there are aspects of Christ that are not known to even the believers, except Christ knows them. That's why it's going to take all eternity to get to know him and to know the many different things about our God. So to have a name that's known by him means this, that God is immense, that God by the human mind is unknowable, and he has to reveal himself. And we left off by saying that in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says that the secret things belong to God, but the things that he has revealed belong to us and our children. And that simply means that in the Word of God, not everything that is known about God is revealed. But that which can be known about God is revealed. That which he wants us to know about himself, that which we need to know about him to get through this life wisely and skillfully, are revealed in the scriptures. But not everything. So when people come to you and say, let me ask you a question about God, you can honestly say at times, I don't know, because what? The scripture doesn't tell me. Because if we had a God who was only contained in this book, we'd have a pretty terrible God. We'd have a limited God. He wouldn't be that immense, and the immensity of our God would not be that great. Now that takes us to verse 15. By the way, let's look at just a few scriptures about how immense and how great our God is too, because I think this is a subject that we don't really think about too much. I think because we get teaching and we have the ability of the Word of God, we really think, well, I know my God, I've got a handle on God, and I know all there is to know about God, and we kind of limit how great God can be in our lives because we think we know all there is, and we're unteachable then. Look with me for a second to Psalm. Turn to the book of Psalms 139. The psalmist here is overwhelmed by this attribute, by the way, in Psalm 139 and verses 1 through 6. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, thou knowest mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest me, my path, and my lying down. You art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, all, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain unto it. He's saying, what I know about you, God, is so immense that I know I can never understand all there is about my God. And I think that's amazing here. You see in verse 3 where it says, Thou art acquainted with all my ways. Now, that just doesn't simply say that God knows you're short-tempered or that God knows what time you get up in the morning. The word ways is the word derech. It means bent. It means, you know what they mean by bent? In other words, every bow that you pull back has a certain way of bending because the wood, every tree bends a certain way because in that tree there are certain characteristics. And so that every child, all children are different, right? Every human being is different. We have different ways. That's what he's talking about. What he's saying is this, that God knows the ways of every person. He knows those that are easygoing, that are emotional, that are very sensitive. He knows other people over here. He knows everyone personally, individually. He knows everything about the ways of a person. Why? How does he know that? Why does Job say in chapter 23, he knoweth the way that I take? That's what he's saying, the same thing there, the way. Well, he made us. He made you. He knows exactly what you're made of. He knows how weak you are. He knows how strong you are. And that's why when he works you as a masterpiece, when he deals with you by his spirit to teach you, he knows exactly what it takes in your life that's different from my life. And that's just why he works individually with each believer. That's why not all of us go through suffering. That's why some seem to have more blessing than suffering. He knows that some of us need to get slapped a little more. He knows that some of us need encouragement a little more. He knows that some people can handle certain situations and some can't. Why? Because he knows us, because he's made us. He knows everything about us. And when the psalmist sits down and thinks about that, he says simply, I can't understand that. I can't understand that. A way is too high for me. Look at while we're here at Job 11. You know, the wisdom literature books are so great and we really don't hear that much teaching on them anymore. That's why I was really burdened about starting Ecclesiastes this past month. In Job 11 and verse 7, he asked two piercing questions. The first one in verse 7 says, canst thou by searching find out God? And the implied answer is no. I mean, Isaiah 55 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways from your ways. In other words, he is so past our understanding. God is so unique, so separate and different from human beings that you can't sit down and by searching find him. Look at the next question. Can you find out the Almighty to his perfection? In other words, can you know him perfectly? We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. And we can't know God perfectly. I mean, there are concepts that you have in your mind that are not true to Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 11 for a second. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he is teaching the doctrine of salvation in the book of Romans, he gets through the doctrine of salvation. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the wisdom of God and using Israel and then putting them aside and using the church and then picking them up again. And when he's done going through the wisdom of God and choosing vessels and using vessels, he's so overwhelmed that in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, he says this, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed on him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He simply asked the question. He says, who can sit down and know God? Who was around to give God counsel? Who was around to tell God what to do in the beginning when he planned everything out? Or who first gave to God so that God's obligated to give him something back? Good question, isn't it? Because Paul told the Corinthians, what has a man except he hasn't first received it? Where then is the boasting? So he asked those questions to show you the depth and the greatness of God, to teach you that there are certain things about God that we will just never, ever understand. God is too immense for the human mind. He's too unique in his being and his character. Matthew chapter 11, in verse 27, the Lord teaching said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. People have a problem with that verse, but you know what he's saying? God is so different from man, and God is so immense that the only one who can fully know him is the Son. Why? If you know God fully, as Job asked, who can fully know God to his perfection? If you can know God fully and everything intimately about him, what does that say about you? You're God. You're God. And he says the Son knows him fully, and the Father knows the Son fully. And it says this, and the only other people who know about him are the ones to whom the Son reveals the Father too. Amazing, isn't it? Are you privileged to be a Christian? Sure are. Are you privileged to have the Word of God? You sure are. Are you privileged to know God? Yes. He's unknowable, but by his grace, he's given us some knowledge about himself. He's given us the Spirit of truth. He's given us his Word to reveal himself. And so there's a thing known as the immensity of God. Okay, back to Revelation 13 and verse 13. And then in verse 13, it says something about his dress. It says his vesture was dipped in blood. Now, notice one thing about the verb dip. It's in the imperfect tense, which means happened at a point in the past with abiding results now. And that can take us back to the cross. It could take us back to Calvary. It doesn't say that here, but the tense of the verb would take us back there. In other words, at a point in time, all the way through with abiding results. Or it could even take us back to this fact. What he could be saying is this. He is not new to battle. He's a veteran. It's the idea of somebody who started to fight in the past, who's continually fighting so that every time he fought, he got what on his garment? Blood. And it's bloodier and bloodier and bloodier and bloodier and bloodier. So that this could be a sign to this. It could be a sign in verse 13 that he went to the cross and won a victory. Or it can go past there and it could be a sign that this one is the same God who started to win battles in the Old Testament and judgment and judged all the way through. And so what we see is this. The God who judged the flood, he judges Sodom and Gomorrah, he judged the Egyptians. He's the God of battle. He's the God of judgment. But keep your place here and look for, I think, the fulfillment or the prophecy of this in Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah chapter 63, I believe this portion where it says his vesture dipped in blood links him to the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 63 and verses 1 through 6. Isaiah the prophet stated, who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of the vengeance is mine in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and will make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring them down in their strength to the earth. Isaiah was prophesying about the Redeemer who had to win a spiritual battle alone. Therefore he was bloody, and who said then he will come back and tread the winepress of God's fierceness with these blood-dripped garments. In Revelation chapter 19, I believe, in verse 13, that's what he brings to mind. It's a fulfillment of what Isaiah said their Messiah would do. Messiah. Now, why is it important? It's important because the tribulation period is for Israel, and Israel has to know that the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy is coming into being. Now, notice in verse 13, there's also another name, another way he's revealed in a name. It says his name is the Word of God. You know, it's appropriate for him to have this name at this time because at this time he's coming in judgment. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 says that the judgment of God comes by what? The Word of God. The Word of God. So when there's judgment, there has to be the Word of God. Now, stop and think about the reasons why this title is appropriate for the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he's called the Alpha and the Omega. That is the beginning and the end. Now, we already said this, that words reveal what a person is and who that person is. So that when he's the Word of God, what he's saying is this, that as the Word of God, Jesus Christ is the revealer of God the Father. You know, it doesn't take you long. You know, we have these perceived images. When we first meet people, we say, oh, that's a nice person. Or, you know, we might see them from afar off and say, well, that's really a nice guy over there. He looks really nice. But then all of a sudden, when you talk to them, you'll find out sometimes you're really shocked, aren't you? Because it's not the looks that are revealer of a person necessarily, but that the words do. And words really reveal people, aren't they? I mean, we meet people and you hear their mouth and you say, wow, that's not exactly what I expected from that person at all. So that words are the revealer of the person speaking. So that when God wants to speak, who does he speak from? He speaks by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4:12, it says that the Word of God is living, it is quick, it is able to discern between even the bone and the marrow, between the soul and the spirit. So the Word of God is appropriate here because he is coming in judgment, and we need to know this. He is powerful and he is discerning. So when he judges, he can accomplish it by his power. And when he judges, he can make right judgment because he's discerning. So words are discerning. It's also appropriate because we've already learned in Revelation chapter 17 that he will... Look at Revelation 17:17 for a second. The Word of God is appropriate for his title because the Word of God is that which will fulfill God's purpose on earth in the book of Revelation. So when he appears, that's his title. It says, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And so we see this, that the Word of God is going to fulfill his purposes on the earth. The fourth thing is this. When you study the scriptures, you will find that the Word of God is always the agent used by God to accomplish his purpose. And that's the teaching to us too, because God has ordained that by the preaching of his word that we accomplish his purpose. You will not accomplish the purposes of God, eternal purposes of God, apart from using his word. Right? That's why the Lord said to the devil, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God. That is why in Ephesians 6 it says that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So that what we find is that his title as the Word of God is appropriate at this time because he reveals the Father, he is discerning and powerful, he is going to fulfill the purposes of God on earth, and the Word of God is the agent for fulfilling all those purposes. So it's no wonder that John said in his first gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The revealer of God. God sent his word to reveal himself. Now that takes us to verse 14, where it talks about the conqueror as seen through his armies. Through his armies. And we probably won't get any further with this tonight. And that's because his armies here in this verse is very important to look at. Scripture speaks of this over and over again. Now look at verse 14. It says this. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon a white horse. Later on, you'll read, it talks about it. It says his army, singular. Let me ask a question. Why in verse 14 is it plural? His armies. And why is it later singular? Interesting, isn't it? How a little letter S can be so puzzling when you study your Bible. And yet we would be quick to do what with that? Just jump right over it. Just jump right over it. Well, let me remind you of this. We could change the word armies into this. And the different companies in his army, singular. Why? Because there's going to be what? Old Testament saints? There's going to be spiritual beings known as angels? And there's going to be what? The church, the bride, all going to come back. So that very accurately the Spirit of God says, armies. because they're different companies in his armies. Now notice this. It says they're in heaven, coming back. Now, does it sound like these opposers are going to stand any ground when the Lord comes back? When all of his hosts come back are redeemed, totally spiritual in their quality? Can you think? We call it the Battle of Armageddon, but when we get into the conquest and we look at it from the Old Testament and we look at it from verses 16 through 21 or verses 17 through 21, we're going to find out it shouldn't be called the Battle of Armageddon. It should be called the Slaughter at Armageddon. Because the only thing the enemy does is gather together and say, we're here to defeat you. And when it happens, boom, it's over with. It just simply says this. They take the beast, the dragon, all the others, cast them in the lake of fire alive. And then he turns around and just destroys his armies and it's over with. I mean, it's not much of a battle. They don't stand much of a chance. And you better circle the phrase in heaven. Because these are heavenly companies coming back. Okay, notice this. It says they're white horses. Why? Because they're victorious too. Because believers, mark it down next to this, are associated with the victories won by Christ. You know, we're headed to some exciting ground in 2 Corinthians. I hope you understand that. Because it will state in chapter 2, where we will get onto this week, where it says that there's to be praise unto God who always makes us to triumph in Christ. So that what we find here is this, the believers are so closely identified with the work of Christ that they too are victorious and riding on white horses. Now, I know that doesn't sound like your experience. Sometimes we don't sound like we're too victorious, do we? Sometimes we don't really feel like we're conquerors and that we're really more than, Romans says in Romans 8, we're more than conquerors. I mean, that's even there, it intensifies it. And sometimes we don't feel like that. But listen, Christ so closely identifies with the believer that we share in his victory. So we too will ride on a white horse. Now I want to spend just a few minutes that we have in closing with how he comes with his host in prophecy in the Word of God. Look at Jude chapter 14 for a second, because this is the first mention of this coming. Now I know that somebody's going to say to me, Jude is in the New Testament, and I can show you Old Testament prophecies. But what we find is this. In Jude verse 14, Enoch will prophesy. And Enoch was the seventh from heaven. Or from Adam, I should say. The seventh from Adam. So that what we have here is the earliest known prophet who prophesied about this event that we're looking at when Christ comes with his armies to judge this earth. So in Jude 14, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes. Now, is that what's happening in Revelation 19? What does he have on his vesture and his thigh? King of kings and what? Lord of lords. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones, plural, saints, holy ones. So here he doesn't call them armies or companies. Here this stresses on their character. We too will be like Christ. What are they going to do? Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all, to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So here we know this, all the way back, the seventh from Adam, Enoch prophesied of the second coming, or the coming and appearing of Christ with his holy ones to judge this earth. Think about it. The Jew has been looking all the way since back from Enoch. Look for a second to Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Verses 5 through 9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let their high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand. Verse 6 teaches us the dual function of a believer, by the way. We're to praise God at the same time we do what? Why would you have a two-edged sword in your hand? I believe it's a literal two-edged sword here. Why would you have a sword in your hand? To fight. It's one thing to sit around and just praise the Lord all day long. It's another thing to praise the Lord while you're doing what? Fighting. Fighting. Then in verse 7 it says, to execute vengeance on the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Of what? Partaking in that time when he will take all those who oppose him and bind them and cast them into captivity. Look with me for a second to Zechariah, the last prophet, and I should say the next to last prophet in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. Sometimes you wonder why I say turn to Zechariah, and then about 2 minutes later I say what the verse is. That's to give me a chance to get there and make sure my reference is right before you get there. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5 it says, you shall flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of my mountains shall reach into Azal. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, next time we're together and we get into his conquest, we're going to spend some time in Zechariah's prophecy to see just how detailed Zechariah's prophecy is going to be about his conquest as seen in Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. But here, notice this, Zechariah prophesied that he, the Lord my God, will come and all of his saints again shall come with him. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, to this end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Saints. Paul taught about this quite often. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Colossians 3, 4 was always the reminder that Christ was coming, and he was coming with his companies of saints, his holy ones, to defeat his enemies, his army. Now notice in Revelation chapter 13, in verse 15, how he does so. It says that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And so what we find is this. We find that he will conquer by the word of God. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the word of him that sat upon his horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, do you remember in John's Gospel? In John's Gospel, I think it is in chapter 19 or 18, I believe it's in there somewhere, where they came to get the Lord, chapter 18. And it says that he asked them, whom seek ye? And he said, they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am, and they fell down. Well, in this day, we'll see Zechariah will say, he will simply speak a word and they will die in judgment. And not just fall down, but they will die. Because he uses his word, his mouth, to judge. That's how powerful his judgment will be. People say, well, we fight with him? We won't need to. We're just coming with him. He will defeat with the sword of his mouth, which is the word of God. He will use the sword of the Spirit, which is his word, coming out of his mouth. In closing, let me just show you how Peter shows this. Turn with me just in closing to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 1 it says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, his apostles, the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, here's their word now, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now notice one thing. Peter is writing those sojourners, those Jews scattered, and he says this, for since the fathers fell asleep, the patriarchs. So he's writing to people who knew the teachings. More than likely, he's talking about the scoffers will be who? Jews, because they're the ones who knew about the fathers. They're going to say that. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue from creation. Verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, circle it by the word of God, the heavens of old. What happened? Judged. You know what he's saying here? In the time of Noah, how did the judgment come? God said what? Judge. Flood. And it was it. The judgment came. And it says, verse 6, whereby the world that them was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which now are, that we're living in, circle this, by the same word are kept in store. So why today isn't there judgment on the earth? Because God's word says what? God says no judgment. He's holding it back, simply by his word. In store, reserved unto the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now notice one thing, that he was talking this about the power of the word of God. In Genesis, God said what? Let there be what? And there was what? Right? How many times? Let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, and it was good. Let there be, let there be. When it came to the flood, God said there won't be a flood until the time is right. When the time was right, God's word said flood, and there was a flood. Right now we're living, there's no worldwide judgment. Why? God's word says hold back. And the only thing that's keeping this world today from the judgment of God is God's word. That's what 2 Peter's saying. But there's coming a day when by the word of God he will judge. God's word will say go. And the Son of Man will come with a sword in his mouth, and by his word he will destroy his enemy. And the next time we're together, we'll look at that as we finish up by looking at the conquest, and by looking at Zechariah in particular, some of the Old Testament prophets, and how they prophesied of what it will be like in that conquest. What are the details? And we're going to see something interesting. I don't think we're going to fight as much as we're going to be there just to come back with him in a demonstration of his glory and revealing his glory, because he's going to do all the work. And it won't be much work. It'll be just with his mouth. It's going to be a slaughter. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we're thankful for the teaching of your word. We're thankful, our Father, for the admonition of your word, warning us that that only thing that holds back judgment today is the word of God. And just as you said, let there be light, and just as you said, let there be a flood in Noah's day, and there was, there's coming a day, even though men will scoff, when you will say go, and the Son of Man will come back, glorified, on a white horse, King of kings and Lord of lords with his holy ones. It was prophesied by the psalmist, it was prophesied by Enoch,